I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to begin a series of four messages this morning, a study of the man Hezekiah. I'm going to take the first 7 verses of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Now it came to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and break the images, cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now, just in passing, one thing came to my mind that perhaps you didn't know, that the children of Israel, of all the things they had in the way of relics, they did not have a grave of Moses to point to, as you know, because God saw that they would have no place of pilgrimage there on Nebo. But the only thing that was left from the time that Moses was king in Israel was the fact that the children of Israel had preserved a brazen serpent. It was a symbol of Christ hanging upon the cross. In fact, our Lord said, as the Son of Man is lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was made out of brass, the same article from which the two appurtenances of the tabernacle were made, the altar of brass and the laver. The altar was a representation of God's judgment of man. The laver was a representation of man's judgment of himself because it was made out of mirrors. And whenever a man approached that laver, he had to judge himself as being unclean, unworthy, to enter into the place where the other brass article was found. Those are the only two articles in the tabernacle of brass. And God commanded that this serpent was a fiery serpent made out of the same article from which the altar was made, indicating that judgment had come. And you know, a lot of people do not see the cross of Christ as judgment at all. But these people now, for all these hundreds of years, had preserved this thing. They'd kept it. And instead of it being an honored relic of God's deliverance, they had made it an idol. Look at verse 4. He removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves. And listen, this man was so bold before God, he took this precious article that was hundreds and hundreds of years old, probably the only, the only remaining relic, of the wilderness journey, and he said he took the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means something made of copper or brass. And to him, to Hezekiah, it was nothing more than a mere idol, which proves, of course, that you can take something that's very sacred and precious, something that has deep significance to it, and turn it into an idol, and make it to be something of no effect whatever. Well, be that as it may, that's not the story. We're going to study the man Hezekiah. We're going to learn about him, because in verse 5 it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So God has him standing out literally as a sore thumb among all the kings of Judah. There's only one like him. There wasn't one before. And by the way, may I remind you that David himself is included in that. It says, there are none like him after that, nor were there any before him. For he clave to the Lord. He lung to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Syria, and served him not. Now this man, as far as I can see, was the most God-fearing king of Judah. Judah, as you know, was the kingdom in the south, made up basically of two tribes. There was another half-tribe there that were not generally counted. The 10 tribes in the north were called Israel, or had several other names. One of them was a pet name that God had for him. One of them was Yeshurun. Moses was called king of Yeshurun. He was the first king of Israel, by the way, in the desert. 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy proves that. And down in the south, there were two tribes, basically, Benjamin and Judah, the capital city being Jerusalem, up in the north, Shechem, between the two mountains of one of cursing, the one of blessing, Ebal and Gerizim. And there even stands there today, on the very top of the mountain, Gerizim, there is a Samaritan synagogue where they're still offering up blood sacrifice after all these years. The Samaritans now, through intermarriage and through degenerating, have all really come to nothing but just a group of idiots who do not have good senses, and they cling desperately to this vestige of a lost religion. Well, this kingdom in the south was ruled over by Hezekiah. And according to the scriptures, this man, from everything I've been able to read about him, lived in a constant fear of the Lord. He sought the glory of the Lord, not only upon his own life, but that for the lives of the people over which he ruled. Just before his reign, Ahaz was on the throne. Hoshea was in the northern kingdom, and all Israel, by this time, was given over completely to idolatry and pagan practices. Brethren, I don't think you have any idea what it must have been like unless you study something of the ancient practices of idolatry. I don't think you have any concept at all. I think most of you have in mind, well, they had idols up here and up on the tops of the hills. They'd planted some trees, and they had their idols in there, and they periodically went up there to worship them. Not so. When the scripture says they were wholly given over to it, that meant 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 360 days a year in the Hebrew calendar. Every last one of them, down to the last man, mother, father, children, and all, were completely given over to licentious practices attached to their idolatry. They thought, drank, ate, slept, were motivated by everything that those idols represented. In other words, it was so far diametrically opposed to what God stood for that you could say it was a comparison of darkness to light. And they lived in it. There was, along with that, the use of drugs. I have no doubt about that, because in the book of Ezekiel, we have the story of these elders of the tribes of Israel who are there standing facing the sun, worshiping the sun god, as it were, right in the very gates of the temple, and it said they were putting the branch to the nose, which is still a practice in the East. And this is a practice of taking certain herbs that they knew produced a sensual feeling. Many of them were aphrodisiacs, and some of them were senseless drugs. They just simply brought a man to a state of nothingness. They brought them out. Well, to talk about the so-called mind-expanding drugs today, they're not new. They're as old as time itself. And this was involved in this idolatrous practice of these people. And on the scene, God sends a man, which seems to me to be God's pattern all the time. There's always hope for this age, because the worse we get, the more likely it seems that God is going to raise up a man. It was in the darkest hour of Israel, when they were down in Egypt bound in slavery, that God raised up his Moses. It was when Israel was facing the worst time of all, when the Chaldeans were about to come upon them, that God raised up the prophet Habakkuk. It was in time of captivity, when God was about to send judgment in the land, that he raised up his Jeremiah, and he always had his Ezekiels and his Zephaniahs and his Zechariahs. God always had his man. It was in the darkest time of the world, when Paul referred to it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman. God's always got his man. I don't care how dark it is. I don't care how bad it looks. God has his man. And his man in this time was the man Hezekiah. The people had sunk into a wickedness that had surpassed anything before. Hezekiah, immediately upon taking the throne, remember that he wasn't an old man. He was not a man wise in years. He's only 25 years of age. But this man, upon taking the throne, set about the work of reformation. He was a Luther in his own time, really. It was rightly said of him that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And after all, I don't think anything could be said of a man better than this. Verse 6 in our scripture reading this morning states, he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him and kept his commandments. And in verse 5, it says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Now, from this, we can note several things. I'd like, first of all, to talk to you about the course of a godly man's life. When it says that he clave unto the Lord, this implied there was a union with the Lord. And the word in the Hebrew means an unbroken tie. There is in the harnessing of horses, an article that's called a clave, still used today. And it's that which ties the horses together and ties them to the cart so that the two actually become one. And it's still used today. And the word that is used here indicates that he and the Lord were one. Now, brethren, if you can see what I'm trying to say this morning, that Hezekiah, in this case, is a type of every born-again child of God. You cannot separate God from the Christian. You cannot separate the Christian from God. We talk about eternal security as if it's only on our behalf. Remember, the Lord has made a promise too. And he cannot break his promise. Who is God that he should be like a man that lies? He's not a liar. And the Lord, upon saving us, immediately does something that all of us are aware of if you're saved. He immediately takes up residence within you. And the promise that is given to us by Jesus Christ, where he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, is literally fulfilled in the indwelling presence of God Almighty, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity, dwelling in all three parts of man, for the purpose of making us one. And Paul uses that theme. It's a principal theme of the Pauline epistles. We are one in Christ. There's a unity that's given. Not only are we one together, but we're one with him. And that can never be broken. To cast out any man from heaven, God would have to declare a vacancy in the heavens, and the body of Christ would be incomplete. There's a unity. So, if I understand anything about the unity that Hezekiah had, there were a number of things that show it to me. First of all, he had an attachment to truth. He knew what the commandment said, and he was so completely tied up with what God wanted that immediately the commandment was not a grievous thing to him, but it was a privilege. And immediately this man set out to be obedient to what God had commanded to Moses. And God makes this statement about him, by the way. If you notice that, please. God makes a statement about him. It's not Hezekiah that's doing it, but it says in verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. Now, if it just stopped right there, but you see, God honors another man, which the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, Hezekiah said, all right, as far back as Moses, I've got this to go on. He wasn't following vain tradition received from the fathers, but it was the very word of God given by Moses, and Hezekiah saw it, and he had an attachment to it. There was an adherence to principle in his life. Here was a man that was not going to accept anything that came along as a standard for his life. He only had one principle. Paul was a man like that. I love this. How many times have I said this? Paul's statement, for to me to live is Christ. What a principle. He didn't deviate from it. He didn't change from it. And I believe Paul not only meant that, but he lived that. I don't believe you could separate Paul from Christ. You couldn't separate Christ from Paul. If you saw Paul going down the street, you saw Christ going down the street. And Paul says, be ye followers of me. Not only was there an attachment to truth and adherence to principle, but there's a preference for the way of God. When a person is attached to the truth and the truth holds them, my, what a marvelous thing it is for the truth to grip you. And then you adhere to the principles in that truth, immediately there's a preference in your life for the way that God sets you upon. And you prefer that way above any other. Hezekiah could have chosen many other ways. Certainly there was much as far as the flesh is concerned. As king, he could have gone out and he could have had the very choicest of all the virgins in the land for these terrible idolatrous sexual practices that were going on. But he chose not to do so. Like Moses of old, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And in the household of Pharaoh, I have no doubt but what Moses could have had the very best that any man could possibly have had. He was an heir to the throne. Why, he was the next in line. He could have done anything. But he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now, he didn't do that because of some strange penance that he was doing, nor do I feel that Hezekiah did that. I believe Hezekiah actually had a preference for the way of God, and he chose it deliberately, not reluctantly. He was not like Lot's wife looking back into Sodom, but he saw what God had for him, and he saw the principles attached to it. He saw the truth behind it, and he actually had a preference for the way of God, and he walked in it. In addition to that, there was an affection for God himself. I believe the man Hezekiah actually loved God. Well, if I have anything about the truth, the Scripture says herein is love, and you know the Scripture, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. And the theme that John sets all the way through there is this. And he says this, if we really love God, we'll keep his commandments. And according to what this man did, he kept the commandments. Therefore, I must conclude that he loved God. And I can tell you a lot about a man by the way the commandments play a part in his life. Oh, listen to me, my friend. We have been fed this line by so many men, and especially the easy believism of today, that the commandments have no effect on us whatsoever. We say that we're under grace and not under the law. Well, that's true. I'm not under the law in the sense that I am to keep it in order to be saved. But that does not mean that the law has been taken away from my life to where I am to live in direct contradiction to it. Antinomianism has swept over our land to the place, well, Sid Lobaxter said a number of years ago, he said, in England we've preached a great deal about antinomianism, but he said, in America you practice it a great deal. And I don't think anybody knew what he's talking about. But the truth is that antinomianism is rampant in the churches today because men do not follow hard after God. This man had a genuine delight in the revealed truth about God and himself. The commandments were a delight to him. There was an attachment to them, an adherence to the principles of them, and he preferred the way of God. Then there was a confidence that was implicitly resting upon God. Hezekiah could not trust anybody else. I'm sure that his court was filled with men who were out to get him, because whenever a man sets about to reform, there are always going to be those that are going to try to stop it. And I have a strong feeling that he was in danger much of the days of his life. He was a young man. He certainly had some court advisors that were good men along with him. And I have no doubt of what they kept him informed. Did you know, King Hezekiah, that there's a plot underway to assassinate you? Well, I'm sorry if they feel that way about me, but my confidence is in God, and I'm going to be right here serving God. And if they want to try it, go ahead. I believe if God is for me, who can be against me? And I believe he went right on, simply carrying out what he believed was honoring to God. Now, I believe because this pleading unto the Lord has much opposition, there are several reasons why I say that. First of all, the flesh rebels against it. The course of easy action is for us to gravitate to our level. Water seeks its own level. There's a gravitational principle on this life that whatever your natural tendencies are, that's where you're naturally bent, you're going to keep flowing in that direction. They say you bend a twig and the tree will grow that way. Well, that's true. But the flesh in our life is to be reckoned with. And the natural gravitation of the flesh is toward the world that it came from. And I believe that the flesh rebelled against him doing what he did. I believe Satan opposed him in doing what he did. And I believe it's true in each of our lives. There are the three things, of course, the flesh, the world, and the devil. The world is prone to ridicule any kind of reform that takes place. Many fascinating things will beguile us and get us out of the way. Out of the way of God and into the way of God. You know, many people do not understand the difference. I like what one of the Puritans said, if you're not in the way with God, you'll get in the way of God. And that's true. God will not have you running along at oblique angles with him. You've got to run parallel. And this man saw that. There was a way that God was going. Hezekiah stuck with it. Unbelief will beset us day by day. And every one of us in our very best state are curious mixtures of belief and unbelief. Even in the New Testament, we have this example. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. How many times have I said that? Lord, I truly believe, but oh, I've got so much unbelief. Lord, I have faith, but I don't have faith. And we are mixtures of it. Cleaving unto the Lord, as did Hezekiah, demands a perseverance unbeknownst to many of us today. There was a resolute determination of the soul that adhered to the God that he professed to love and serve, and that took him literally through the very trial and tribulation of life and death itself. Hezekiah, we'll note on tomorrow's message, if I understand what my leadership is, we're going to talk about the trial that he had to go through. Now, the second thing, not only do we read of his cleaving unto the Lord, but we note here the Scripture says he kept his commandments. I want to ask you a question. Do you really believe there can be any real attachment to the Lord without the law of God abiding in your heart? I hear people today say, well, you know, the law doesn't mean anything to me. I'm not under the law, and the law has no meaning for Christians. But it does, my friend. It really does have a lot. All knowledge stems from the law. Our brother pointed out a moment ago that unless you know the Old Testament, the New Testament is a meaningless book to you. The book of Hebrews is an absolute closed book without a knowledge of the Hebrew economy. The book of Revelation is filled with the imagery from the Old Testament. Paul himself, writing to the church at Corinth, said these things were written for our ensamples. Now, had they not known what those ensamples were, there wouldn't have been any reason for them to understand. Everything, Jesus Christ himself, quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, quoted from the book of Psalms. He is always saying, look, you have Moses and the prophets, hear ye them. If you can't believe them, believe me for my work's sake. Because he said, if you've seen my work, you'll know that I've come to fulfill what was in those books. All knowledge, all the keeping of ordinances, profession, regardless of how loud it is worthless, absolutely, without the keeping of the law. Love for God brings about an obedient heart. And I already quoted from 1 John 5:3. John said this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And might I say this, the word of literally means for. For this is the love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. There's far too much light thinking today about the relation of the law to grace in our time. And as a result, we have a people filling our churches who are rebellious and disobedient, who live in antinomianism, who prayed their licentiousness under what they call Christian liberty. Paul did make this statement. He said, all things are lawful for me. But he also made the statement, I'll not be brought under the power of any. And while it is true in our Christian economy that we are completely free from all domination, and though the law was a chain around our neck, so to speak, we'd never have known what sin was had not the law come and convicted us. It was our pedagogos, as it were, our schoolmaster, our child conductor, that literally led us up to the very feet of the crucified Christ and brought us there and presented us totally filled with blame and with every need for judgment in our life to bring us there for mercy. It had not been for the law. Well, Paul himself said in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, when the law came, the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and he saw himself literally put to death as a result of it. Yes, it has a great part. It not only brings you to Christ, but brethren, let me remind you of something. Because Christ himself was the perfect lawgiver and lawkeeper, so also in the indwelling presence of Christ will never permit you to violate any known or unknown principle. I used to say known, but I don't say that anymore. All principle, whether you know it or not, is a principle of God, and ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're driving 80 miles an hour in a 50-mile zone, and the policeman stops you and says you're driving 30 miles over the speed limit, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know it was a 50-mile zone. You know what he's going to say? Well, here's your ticket. Go tell that to the judge. The law says 50 miles, you're driving 80, therefore you're guilty. And you say, well, I didn't know. You know what he'll tell you? How many times have you heard it? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's true in the natural realm. Much more true is it in the spiritual realm. The nation of Israel could not claim ignorance. At the time that Hezekiah came on the scene, I want you to remember that there were some prophets in the land, and the people did know the difference. Most of all, they had a king that knew. The third thing that I note about Hezekiah also is in verse 6, and it says, he departed not from following him. I think, after all, this is the proof of whether you're Christian or not. So many people make a profession of faith. They begin well, but they don't last very long. You know the parables that my brother's talking about in Matthew 13. Do you know there are some in there? Well, it's also in Mark 4. Turn there for a moment, will you? Matthew 13. Let me show you something about these people. And we've all had the experience, I'm sure. Anyone that's ever been engaged in the winning of souls has always had some disappointment. I want you to look at verse 18 of chapter 13. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Now, of course, this is Jesus Christ's explanation of his parable. One kind of hearer. He hears, but he doesn't understand, and immediately Satan is attacking him, and whatever possibility of any root getting there, Satan removes it before it can ever find root. But look at the next one. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, comma, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now, brethren, how many, quote, converts, end quote, have there been today who literally from all outward aspects have received the word and they have received it with joy and they've run well for a season? But notice immediately here, our Lord is speaking, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. Listen to it. For when tribulation or persecution arises, now I didn't stop there, but it says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. The very thing that he says he believes, when it's really presented to him as it ought to be presented, and he sees the price that he may have to pay for the adhering to the word, he immediately departs from it. And I could name this morning, because I have a very good memory, I could name this morning no less than hundreds of, quote, convert, end quote, that I have seen that looked as if they were really genuine and going on, just didn't go very far. Now you see, Hezekiah is a persevering man. It says he departed not from following him. He did it, and he did it, and he kept on doing it. Many are religious people by impulse. There are people who have that bent. They're nice people. They don't drink. They don't smoke. And they're looking for a society where that is generally the accepted rule. And they like what they find in the church. There are people just like them. They're nice people. And therefore, it seems only natural for them, like joining a club or society. And after all, they're not enemies of Christ. They don't hate him. They don't hate God. They love to hear the Bible taught. They like to hear preaching, if it doesn't offend them. They own their Bibles, and they will meticulously read their Bible. And they'll make an effort at praying. And they get their name on the church roll. And from all outward appearances, these are good, honorable people. In fact, they're the kind that most pastors would like to have in their church, because they don't give them any problems. But when it gets down to really taking a stand on the Word of God and being adamant and unmoving and unyielding and saying, all right, I've got a fence right here. God has said this. I'll not go one inch one way or the other. When it comes to that, they won't do it. And they'll keep backing up and backing up and backing up. And anybody who comes along with a decent story for them that sounds as if it may have a modicum of truth in it, they'll embrace that, and thus they go off into error. And multitudes of people today are following men like Gardner, Ted Armstrong, and others who seemingly have no insight at all into what comprised the truth. Well, I'll tell you why. Because when the Word comes and there's an offense to the Word, listen, brethren, there's an offense. The preaching of the cross is an offensive thing. Paul used the word is scandalon. It's a scandal. When the time comes, then off they go. Many girls, for instance, have been deceived by boys who make a profession of faith long enough to get the girl, and then the mask drops off. Excitement of modern-day evangelism and crowd persuasion brings many people to begin, and when the novelty wears off they go. How many have I dealt with that are literally shipwrecked, brethren, because of this stinking, easy believism today? I abhor it with every fiber of my being. I believe we ought to, every time I preach, I'm inviting men to Christ. I believe the Word itself is an invitation. I believe that when you preach the gospel, men are either going to be attracted to it or they're going to be repelled by it. But when you've got to use something else to try to get them to make a decision of some kind, It won't last much longer than the making of it. Here's a man that departed not from following him. You know, Vanity Fair wasn't just an artist's illusion. It's real. And many people are drawn aside by the alluring sights and the smells of the world around them. Many give up because they love gain, and gain becomes their God. They fail to go on because they see over on the horizon they may have to suffer for the cause of Christ. And rather to come to that place and do it in the face of the danger itself, they'll immediately depart so they won't have to come close to it. This is not so with Hezekiah. I rather believe that this young man of 25 years of age, when he took the throne, set his course immediately. He raised his sails, and he started for the shore. And he saw what was happening. The storm clouds were gathering on the horizon. He certainly knew what was going to happen to him. And yet, he departed not from it. One of the Puritans put it this way. I forget now, but I remember making this note in the front of a Bible back years ago. The end must crown the whole. The end must crown the whole. And in the very real sense, he that endureth the end shall be saved. Though many people attribute this to the end of the tribulation, it's still a truth that we note, and the end of many who did not persevere contrasted to the end of those who did not, those who did, is very evident in the Bible. As I said, the proof of whether there's anything real in your profession is whether you go on with the Lord and whether you don't give up or not. And I believe that there are some who have come to this conference grounds that may well be on the very verge of being deluded and detracted from your profession. I sensed it last night in talking to several, and I pray, listen, don't give up. All right, look at the advantages gained from living for God and going on with the Lord as Hezekiah did. Look in verse 7. I love what is said here. The Scripture says, and the Lord was with him. What an expression to put upon one's tombstone as an epitaph. Oh, listen, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have written there? And the Lord was with him. Doesn't matter what church he belonged to or what his doctrinal principles might have been or not been, or how many friends he had or didn't have, or how much trouble he suffered, or how many limbs got cut off, or how much disease he had, or anything else. The thing that really matters is this, and the Lord was with him. Even as Genesis 5:24 relates, and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I believe written on the name and by the side of the name of Enoch, yonder in glory, I believe God is written in the book of life, and the Lord was with him. It's a very comprehensive expression. It expresses everything we should hope for or desire in life. This is what God promised Jacob, you know. Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I'll bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is what God gave as a heart's desire to David for his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, David said, and thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth the heart and understandeth all the imagination of thoughts. My, no one knew that better than David. And he said, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he'll cast thee off forever. My, what a promise and a threat, all in one sentence. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, lo, I am with thee. And that expression has much meaning. The presence of the Lord is essential for our living a life that's pleasing unto him. I think one reason for that is it's our symbol of safety. You know, some of us in our weaker moments say, oh, if we only had that pillar of cloud by day, if we had that pillar of fire by night, things would be much easier for us. May I remind you that Israel was involved in the deadliest form of idolatry under those very same conditions. May I remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ, not as a symbol, not in promise, not in theory, but in essence, was walking among men as God on earth. And right in the very midst of it, right in the very middle of his ministry on this earth, raising of the dead, healing of the sick, the cleansing of lepers, the giving back of sight to the blind, right in the middle of all of the miraculous credentials he was presenting to the nation of Israel, Israel was embroiled in the bitterest kind of controversy, and idolatry was rampant. The temple had been given over entirely to a place of merchandise. No, The symbol that I have for safety is the very word of God I have, the very thing that Hezekiah himself trusted, I believe. Like the pillar of cloud and fire for Israel, our God is there with the pillar of his word, is a promise of abiding presence. It's our promise of prosperity, too. You know what it says in Hezekiah, about Hezekiah in chapter 5, verse 7, and he prospered. So also can it be said of those who follow hard after the Lord. You know, if you hear a lot of the gimmick people of today, especially in the Pentecostal movement, hear what they're saying. They'll have the idea that if you just stand and get a square inch out of this fellow's old suit that he's just discarded, and you carry that around in your pocket, you'll have money. And if you send him $100, he'll guarantee you that you'll have a new Cadillac next month. And this is true. There are people that are bearing testimony of that, and they think this is what prosperity is. But let me tell you what I believe this taught. I don't believe it taught that Hezekiah became a wealthy man. The word prosper doesn't mean that. It says that he prospered. If God be for us, said Paul, who then can be against us? It is said of another in the Bible, so long as he sought after the Lord, he prospered. And when we come to the solemn realization that all things work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to his purpose, and which I might add, that is his purpose. It is his purpose to work all things together for good. That we work and watch and wait and walk with the Lord every day of our life. Can anyone tell me that that's not a prosperous life? Well, I wouldn't trade 5 minutes of my life with Christ right now for 500 years of what I had before me. I would rather have one of those sweet moments when the Lord is manifesting himself to me in strength and wisdom. I'd rather have one of those moments than 10,000 years of living in base idolatry and sin as I once lived. Well, listen, my friend. The prospering of the Lord isn't financial gain. There are those who have it. There are those who don't. But who can say that the poorest man on earth with Christ is not the richest man after all? Prosperity doesn't mean we get rich, nor do we necessarily get elevated in the sight of man. If riches and popularity are in the way of our progress with God, then we should avoid them like the plague. A truly godly man enjoys what he has, whether it's much or little. So it doesn't mean that. True prosperity actually consists of gaining the favor of God and seeking that alone. It's also a token of strength, by the way. The Lord was with him. How could we poor, frail mortals bear up under this constant threat of death and trial and persecution if it were not for the abiding knowledge that the Lord is with us? I'm still standing somewhat in shock right now, in amazement at the strength that the Lord has given me in the death of my wife. Where some who are here in the tabernacle this morning that was there the day she died in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And you know, from the very moment when I came to a sudden realization that my wife was no longer with me, I knew the moment she was stricken. I didn't have to have a death certificate. It was over an hour later that they pronounced her dead at the hospital. But I knew God gave me that peace. But also along with it, my normal weakness left me, and a supernatural strength came in and has been abiding in me ever since. And I can truthfully say, I know what I'm talking about. I can say experientially that when you really make an attempt, and I'm not telling you I walk with God, but when you make an attempt to do so, when you can say the Lord is with you, I don't care what kind of a trial you go through. I don't care what kind of a problem you face. I don't care how hard it may seem to you. God will give you not only the strength to go through it, but he'll give you the strength to go through it victoriously and triumphantly to the extent that you can be a real testimony to succeeding generations. Hezekiah is a blessing to me. He's dead, but he speaks. If nothing else is ever given to prove the presence of the Lord, and the evidence of his abiding watch care of this one event in my life will be sufficient for everything left for me in this earthly sojourn. The scriptures say, "In the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." The Lord is indeed a very present help in the time of trouble unto those who, like Hezekiah, desire and enjoy the presence of a holy, righteous God with them in their daily walk. If we could cultivate our hearts and minds for the world to come, like we have for the world in which we're now living, what a different people we would be. You know, if we could follow the way of God just as diligently as we do some of the things of earth that fascinate us, wouldn't we be as Hezekiah, who enjoyed the fact that the Lord is with him? You know, one thing I regret, I was telling some friends of mine a while back, we were sitting and having a little discussion. I said, I guess the biggest regret of my life is I have never one time ever really been able to say I've done the best I could. Not once. And even though I do the best I can to do the best I can, I never have done it. And the truth is that I have never one time in my entire life ever really followed as hard after God and the things of God as I did after the things of the devil and the things of this world. I was totally a sinner. I loved my sin. And I faithfully, obediently practiced every principle that I had adopted for my life fastidiously to the point where I can say that I followed it with a perfect heart. But I can't say that of God. But Hezekiah said, you know, it's something for a man to boast, isn't it? To get down to the place where God sends a man along, and we'll deal with this later. But God sends a man along, and the man says, you know, I've got a message from the Lord for you. Hezekiah said, is that right? Now here's a man that served God faithfully. He's gotten rid of the idolatry out of the land. He tore down all the high places. He broke up their idols. And for the first time in generations, Israel was now seeking after God. Judah in the south, Israel in the north, not yet. But Judah in the south was now seeking after God. Reformation had succeeded. There was a revival underway. Hezekiah saw and experienced and was in the middle of one of the 17 revivals in the history of Israel. And right in the very midst of it, right in the very prime of his life, God sends a prophet along and says, Hezekiah, I've got a message from the Lord. Get your house in order, you're going to die. Isn't that some way for God to treat those that faithfully follow him? Isn't that some way to show his appreciation to those who try to do something for him? Why, the average person would get up and get bitter and say, well, if that's the way God's going to treat me from this day on, I won't serve him as long as I live. Not Hezekiah. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he said, Lord, I've walked before thee all these years with a perfect heart. My brethren, do you dare say that this morning? I can't. I would to God I could. But just think of that. I walked before thee all these years with a perfect heart. And you know what God did? God stopped the prophet on his way. I hadn't even got out of the palace gate to turn around and go back and tell him that I'm sparing him for another 15 years. Now that's a strange thing. But Hezekiah, at this very time, when it says the Lord was with him, was facing a trouble that he knew nothing about. And in the next study, we're going to take up his trial and his affliction. And yet, the very fact that his life was one of going on with the Lord is one of the reasons why I think he went through the trial like he did. If we really knew what we were facing, I think it'd be enough to terrify us. If God were to give you an advance notice, say, all right, today, say at 6 o'clock tonight, such and such is going to happen, you start trembling and say, Lord, I can't go through that. Lord, I can't do that. Why, it's absolutely impossible. Lord, you're asking me to do something I can't do. Why, you're laying a burden on me. I just can't bear. I can't go through with all this. Lord, please don't do that to me. But you see, God doesn't do that. God takes you in it and then brings you out of it. We would shake and tremble. I believe that every leaf that moved, every thunderstorm, every flash of lightning would fill us with terror. We wouldn't get in an automobile. We wouldn't walk out in the streets. We'd be filled with apprehension, death, sickness, tribulation, lurks around every corner of life. And yet we, if we are like Hezekiah, would find favor with the Lord. We'd persevere in it. When that inevitable time comes, we'll go through it. And I'll tell you something else about it. You go through it and serve the Lord with joy and gladness. There's a lot to be learned from this man. I wish some of the story weren't in here about him, because it would be a beautiful thing to hold up before people and just leave it there. But you know, there's a warning in all of that. Here's a man who was 25 years old when he began to reign. He ruled for 29 years. That means that he was 54 years old when he went home to be with the Lord. The last 15 years of his life were no different than the rest of his years, basically. They were just given to him by the grace of God. But you know something? There was a difference between that first portion of it and the last 15, because in the last 15, he knew he was operating in grace, and the others, he didn't. I think that's the difference. I wouldn't surprise you this morning if I told you that I believe I'm living by grace right now. And I believe I'm being spared for just how long, I don't know. And I don't know when the time's coming when I have to meet the Lord face to face. But you know, I've got a seriousness about my entire ministry right now I've never had, because there's something about the warnings that God gives in your life. There's something about these moments that come that get you dead in earnest about what you have been trying to do all along. And you see your failures in it. You see how literally far short of the glory of God we've come in our life. And listen, brethren, that, after all, is what sin is. Sin is coming short of the glory. I told some friends the other day, and I'll just use this in closing. I don't want to bore you to death with personal anecdotes, but I told some friends the other day, if I can't see the glory of God here in revival, I'd rather be where I can see it. I think this is what Paul meant when he says, I have a desire to be with the Lord. And brethren, if I thought for one moment that revival was not going to come in my time, if I thought I was going to have to go through this dry, barren desert that I've been living in all these years, and I'm not trying to correct Brother Robinson. I think he's preached in some very unusual circumstances in this country. But I've been an evangelist in this country a long time. I've preached well over 500 meetings, and I can tell you right now that this country is in the throes of death. We are not coming out of it. There are very few people in this country. I can literally name, I don't guess, more than 150 or 200 people that I know personally who really have a genuine desire for the things of God. Oh, there are some who have a smattering of it. There are some who have a little light, a little desire, a little hungering, a little thirsting. But I mean, I'm talking about people who are all out and out for God. I know very few of them. If I thought I was going to go much longer without seeing revival in our time, I don't think life would be worth living. It certainly isn't worth just eating and sleeping and going places and talking and reading and doing the things that we do in life. It just isn't worth it. I'm not bored with it. Life's been very good. God's been very good. But like I've said so many times, not only to the people I preach to, but to myself, if we're satisfied with the good things, that's what we'll have, the good things. If we want some better things, we'll get the better. But God forbid, brethren, we shouldn't desire the best things. The man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is filled. But the blessing doesn't come from the filling. The blessing comes from the hungering and thirsting. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst. Hezekiah had found favor with the Lord. He persevered in it. When the time comes, and it's coming very shortly upon him now, when it comes to a trial, where instead of walking in uprightness with joy in his heart, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he realizes that there's a grim specter of death menacing with the reaping instrument, standing there ready to take out of all the people in all of Judah who perhaps least deserved to die. Here was a man was on the verge of it. Terrible injustice, you say. Not so with Hezekiah. Hezekiah knew better. He didn't plead that at all, but what he did plead was something entirely different. He pleaded his own perfect way at the Lord. That's the reason why in verse chapter 18, we'll read it again. Beginning in verse 3, it says, he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Might I say this, that it doesn't mean all that David did, Hezekiah did. But it means all that David did that was right in the sight of the Lord, Hezekiah did. That's the meaning of it. You see it? And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David did which is right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord, departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord prospered him, the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And again, typically, I'm not out of order when I tell you that the kings that are mentioned here in opposition against Israel are all types of Satan. The king of Tyre, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, all of them are names, symbolic names for Satan. And it says this about him. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. That stands for prayer.